Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for every single blessing that you have provided for us. We know in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we also know that you, every single day, you daily load us up with your benefits. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. We thank you for the promise and certainty of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living the Christian life, and help us, Lord, to take in the Word of God so that we might have the thinking and mind of Christ and continue to grow in your grace, Father. Help us to live a life that's pleasing unto you, and may it be honored and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Continue to help the believers grow and prosper, Father, according to your will, and help us to receive the Word of God with humility this morning as we hear what you have to say for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah 5, 7. Jeremiah 5, 7. We will open up for Mother's Day with a shocking verse. Okay. All right. Here we see the degeneracy of the nation of Israel and how far they fell as a nation. And how far they have turned away from God. Let's read verses 7 through 9 to begin with. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in a harlot's house. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? And the answer is obvious. God has a perfect right to judge the nation because of their moral degeneracy. These here individuals who were blessed by God, notice here, they gave God instead of thanks. They pursued wickedness even further as a thanks to God for what God has provided for them. They were not content, as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's in the context of the marriage bed. Let's look at that passage real quick. Hebrews chapter 13. Notice verse 4. See, normally we quote this, I will never leave you or forsake you, but we ignore the context. We're going to look at the context here. In marriage, he speaks about marriage in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. It's a divine institution, obviously. And the bed, marriage bed, the physical expression of love, is undefiled. It's pure, it's holy, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the place that God reserves for the physical expression of love. And he says, but fornicators going outside of those boundaries before marriage or during marriage. Fornicators, premarital sex. And he says, adulterers, extramarital sex, God will judge. And so God will even discipline his own. He'll discipline his own children for violating those standards. God made that provision for man. And so, therefore, by verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. See? And that's the mental attitude of sin that leads to adultery and fornication. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Remember one of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, he says, be content, even physically, be content with the spouse that God has given you. Be content with what you have. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, meaning your own wife. I think the context here. Now, of course, a broader application, we can be content in a general sense with what God has provided materially and in other areas. But it's interesting that how this passage is used in the context of marriage. Be content with what God has provided for you. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You also have the abiding presence of God. Even if your marriage relationship breaks down and you're not on speaking terms or what we call fellowship terms, God is with you. God is there. If you're walking in the light of his word, obviously, if you're walking in fellowship with God. And so God has provided everything for your contentment. And he's made that one a provision of providing, especially the Bible says, if you find a wife, you found a good thing. And meaning that if you find someone who is godly, that loves the Lord, it's a blessing of God. And we should be grateful and thankful. And God provided for the children of Israel, but they turned away from him. And they were not content in their marriage, and they were not content with what God has provided, and they committed adultery, and they thanked God by the men especially, by assembling together in groups at the prostitute's house. They lined up. And this could be, some commentators say this could speak of gang rape. It's possible. Gang rape in his day. And we're going to see even a further possibility that not simply adultery is speaking of here, but even worshiping other gods such as Baal and cutting themselves while doing so. We'll take a look at that in a minute. So it shows you the absolute depravity here of the nation. Now, when I fed you to the full, when I fed them to the full, what did they do? Did they thank me? Did they bless me? No. They committed adultery as part of thank. Thank you, God, for providing for my needs. I'm going to violate your holy command. I'm going to violate your standards. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 32:15. We'll begin there. Deuteronomy 32:15. Should be first up on the list here, Ken. Scroll up to the top. Here we go. All right. I'll find it here. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are a beast. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Meaning when God provided for their needs, they thank God by turning away from him. And many times God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness and provided bread from heaven. And they said, we loathe this light bread. We're sick and tired of it. So God said, I'm going to send meat. I'm going to send quail. It's going to come out your nose. It's going to be so much you're going to vomit it through your nose. And God gave stacks upon stacks of quail as far as the eye could see for a whole month. And because they're groaning, complaining. God provided water out of the rock. God provided for their needs, and did they thank God for that? No, they did not. They scorned the God of their provision. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Got it? Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. What was the sin of Sodom, by the way? Well, you say homosexuality, and that's true, but it's a little more than that. It was gay pride, just what we have today. Gay pride. It was arrogance in iniquity. They were arrogant in their rebellion. And pride goes before fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Notice that. Fullness of food. That's why Lot looked down on this green valley and looked at the prosperity of the city and said, let's go. Let's go. We're going to be prosperous in this boom town called Sodom. But it was full of iniquity and rebellion. And therefore, they were full of food, abundance of idleness, laziness. And there's a lot of people there on the dole, probably, and not working for a living. And because of the prosperity, they stole off of others. And neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor needy. Forget about the poor needy. Don't want to take care of them. Verse 50. They were arrogant and committed abominations before me. And therefore I took them away as I saw fit. And so we get down to the heart of the issue, why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now certainly the abomination definitely included homosexual activity. But the main sin behind that was pride and arrogance. When God provided for them, and then they, you notice, when they were prosperous, they did not thank God. And when we look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, we won't turn there, but one of the first sins mentioned before we get into homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the depravity mentioned there, all those sins at the end of the book of Romans chapter 1, we have ungratefulness. They were not grateful. And therefore, they were not thankful to the God of their God of creation. Not thankful for the air they breathe. Not thankful for the food that God provides. Logistical grace. They were unthankful. And because of that, they went into depravity. Hosea chapter 4, verse 7. Hosea 4, 7. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. Think about that. Again, referring to the children of Israel. The more they prospered, the more they sinned. I will change your glory into shame. Hosea 13:6. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And many times, let's look at Luke 18:8-14. God sends prosperity along the path of the believer. And the believer should not be caught up in that and turn away from God. Many times we back off our prayer life or studying the Word of God when things are going well. Why do we need God? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to go to the church? Everything's going well. I don't need God. I'm not in a crisis. Therefore I can hit cruise control and just go about the normal life and not really pursue a relationship with God, and you're failing the prosperity test. In Luke chapter 8:14, now the ones that fell among the thorns, these are believers here. These are born again believers. When they have heard the word of God, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. It chokes their spiritual growth because they're caught up in the world system. Pursuit of monetary wealth, pursuit of approval by others. We have various lusts there contained in that phrase. But they bring no fruit to maturity. That's the key. As in the last soil, the one that fell among the good soil, the last seed, which refers to the fruit-bearing believer. So they bring no fruit to maturity because they're caught up in the world system. And Paul even warns about this to young pastor teacher Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy. We won't look at that, but here's that warning. But prosperity here, and God, you know, they thank God by committing adultery. They were unfaithful to God, and so they were naturally unfaithful to their wife. Think about this connection. Because they were unfaithful to God, these men were unfaithful to their wife. And the two go hand in hand. And when we're faithful to God, we desire to please God, we will be committed to our spouse. Those two go hand in hand. Now, I wish more women would understand this before marrying the wrong guy. You say the guy loves me. Well, is it emotionalism? Is the guy committed to the Lord? That's the first thing you need to do, is with that before the emotions kick in, back up, look at his spiritual life. First thing you should examine is the spiritual life of that potential mate. And evaluate that. Are they serious about their walk with the Lord? Or do they just come to church recently because, you know, they're so-called in love with me? I've seen that. Oh, good that you're in church, you know. And but they're not serious about their walk with the Lord. Were they in church on a consistent basis before they met you? That's the question you need to ask. That's where the rubber meets the road. Or did all of a sudden they showed an interest in the Lord? Oh, she wants to have a Bible study with me now. He wants to have a Bible study with me now. Oh, that's wonderful. Were they interested in that before they met you? You need to ask that question. What are their motives? Is a guy special? He'll do anything he can to get the woman. It's the nature of a guy. And so don't be blind to these things. You got to be objective. So, are they committed to God? And if that guy loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and all his strength, he will love his wife as Christ loved the church. Think about it. See, that's priority number one. Not do you love me, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You know, the rest will be taken care of. Obviously, he will be wanting to be obedient to the command of the Lord to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So, these though, they were unfaithful to God, and therefore no big deal to be unfaithful to my spouse and commit adultery and hang around with prostitutes and, you know, participate in gang rape and idol worship. No big deal because we're not committed to God. Notice the Holman Christian Standard Bible. We'll look at that translation, HCSB. Holman Christian. Why should I forgive you? Your children have abandoned me. They have turned away from me. And sworn by those who are not gods. I satisfied their needs, yet they committed adultery. Now here is the translation that's interesting, because there's a connotation here in the Hebrew term that not only did they commit adultery, but they practice in cutting themselves. Here's a variation in the Hebrew that indicates this, and that's why the Holman Christian Standard Bible, one of the few translations that translates it this way, he says, they gashed themselves at the prostitute's house. In their worship of false gods, they were cutting themselves. Remember Elijah, prophets of Baal? Cutting themselves to get the attention of their God. These are cutters. Nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. Pagan ritual. So the connotation is not only were they lining up to commit adultery by troops, possibly involving idol worship, gang rape, and even cutting themselves. And there's another translation here. The NLT says, I fed my people until they were full, but they thanked me by committing adultery. Thank you, God, for providing for my needs. And they thanked me by lining up at the brothels. Lining up at the brothels. Verse 8 is descriptive here. They were well-fed, lusty stallions. These are horses in heat. Horses in heat. And I cannot even give you the literal Hebrew translation. I will not even say it. It's graphic. Very graphic. But they were like horses in heat. All they can think about is their lusts. And they earlier on in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 24, he compared them. Remember the analogy of the donkeys who are around in heat and sniffing for the urine of the other donkey, and they were going by their animal instincts. Obviously they were animals, but the children of Israel were acting like animals in their lust. And Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire, smelling for the urine of her mate so she can mate. In the time of her mating, who can turn her away? You know, unstoppable. Just going after her physical desires. And that's the picture here. They cannot control their sexual appetite. Neither do stallions mate for life, but they follow their instincts. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. They were just full of lusts. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, obviously, we have the command, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But instead of acting like men and women made in the image of God, think about this. We were made in God's image. We're not simply physical beings. We're spiritual beings. And there's an element to us that communicates with God. And then also soulish beings relating to others, body, soul, and spirit. But today the emphasis simply is on the what? The physical. That's all you hear about, sex, the physical things. That's one aspect, certainly, of marriage. But it's more than that, much more. And there's a getting together of souls as well. And so here, they neighed after their neighbor's wife, like the uncontrollable horses. Instead of acting like men and women made in the image of God, they became like animals in heat. Not unlike society today. The people worshiped sex and saw nothing wrong with what they were doing. And so, again, the same it is today. What's wrong with that? Living together with someone, I find it amazing. You know, you're living with someone you're not married to. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? The Bible condemns these things. Shall I not punish them for these things? It's a question, verse 9. God asks, well, shall I not punish my people for this? Gross. Immorality. The obvious answer is yes. They deserve punishment. Because these same people that are doing these things would probably say, God, you're not fair. This is not fair. Why should you punish me? You know, they're always blaming someone else for their own self-created problems. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Well, obviously, the answer is yes. They're well deserving of punishment. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The answer is yes. God has the right to judge his creation. Understand that. Even further, if you're a born-again believer, God has the right to judge his own children. So whether you're made in the image of God as an unbeliever or believer, God has the right to judge. Hebrews 13:4. I think we already looked at this here, but the idea here, you got it? Okay. You got it right there? Hebrews 13:4. That's not it. We'll skip over that. But the idea here certainly is God is the one who deserves our respect. God is the one who has the right to judge. Now, let's move on to verse 10. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. So part of the judgment would be that God would send an invading army to judge Judah. The Lord instructed him, the Lord instructed them to prune his vine. He likens Israel to a vineyard in Isaiah 5:1-7. However, God would still leave a remnant. This shows God's mercy. God did not completely annihilate the nation at this point. Remember even when Moses at the rock, smote the rock. God says you're not allowed to go into the land because of that. Earlier on, there's another instance that Moses was involved with. And God, I think when he came down out of Mount Sinai, remember he was angry and threw down the tablets of stone and broke them. And God says, you know what? I can wipe out this entire nation, start over with you, Moses. Moses said, no, don't do that. Because the other nations will see that you're unfaithful. And I thought, wow. God was really testing Moses at that point. And so God deservedly would have the right to completely annihilate Israel, wouldn't he? But we still have those promises, don't we? Those promises he gave to Abraham. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I'm going to give your people this land as a permanent possession. God cannot go back on his word. And even as in Reformed theology, the church will not replace Israel because of their rebellion. See? He says they're going to still leave. I'm going to prune them, but I'm not going to make a complete end of them. Notice that. I'm going to prune them, but I'm not going to make a complete end of them. Go up on our walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away our branches, for they are not the Lord's. You know, they need pruning for people who are not faithful to him. But God always leaves a remnant. Isn't that wonderful? God always leaves a remnant. And even today, there's a remnant, as Paul says in Romans 11. Now, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 27. Jeremiah 4:27. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. He promised that earlier. Even though we'll desolate the land, I'm not going to annihilate. I'm going to leave a remnant. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, God will preserve Israel. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. You know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. He says, I'm going to judge, I'm going to discipline, but I still have my promises. I will not annihilate you. And so God is faithful. And thank God he's faithful even sometimes when we are faithless, because as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, he will not deny his own essence. Now let's move on here. Verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah had dealt very treacherously with me, saith the Lord. Not only was the northern kingdom unfaithful, but the southern kingdom as well. They have both betrayed the Lord. They were both unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 12 says, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us. Think about that. Nor shall we see sword or famine. God's not going to do anything about it. Don't think about that. And their depravity. They're saying, God's not going to do anything about it. Nothing has happened yet. And that's always a line you hear with carnal Christians. Nothing has happened yet. Well, God's long-suffering, isn't he? But one day the hammer will drop. And might be too late at that point for that believer. And so, no evil will come upon us. God will not punish us. He's a God of love. And so it doesn't matter what we do, how gross the immorality is. Nothing will come upon us that's bad or evil. See, they did not believe in the justice of God. They had a distorted view of the character of God. And they lied about him. Notice they lied. That in lying is, in essence, denying who he is. That's a lie. If I misrepresent God, I'm lying about him. If I say to you that God is not just or God will not punish, I am lying about his nature or character. And that's in essence what they were doing. Also, if I worship another God, that's a lie. That's a lie as well. So, both the northern and southern kingdom had behaved treacherously toward the Lord. They had lied about him, saying that he would not judge them by sending much misfortune, war, or famine to touch them. Well, those were encoded into the law. Those punishments were, you know, given hundreds of years earlier in the Mosaic law. And they're written down, if you do this, this is what will happen. Here's these punishments. Famine, includes famine in that. National judgment. All those cycles of divine discipline that are laid out in the Mosaic law. And they're denying the word of God. They're in essence saying, God, that's not true. They deny God and his warnings about judgment. You know, this is the oldest trick in the book. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:4. Let's look at that. Genesis 3:4. Remember about the serpent. Serpent said to the woman, here's the denial of God's justice. You will not surely die. Well, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will not surely die. That's Satan's lie, isn't it? Satan's a liar and the father of lies. He tries to convince you that the word of God is not true. God is not who he says he is. God's word is not what it says. And that's Satan's agenda. You shall not surely die. Well, they were saying the same thing. They were following the serpent, in a sense. They were following their leader, Satan, and denying God's justice. Notice here, their blindness, they were blind about God's justice, and this blindness was due to complacency. Jeremiah 23, verse 17. Jeremiah 23, 17. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, meaning, just follow your heart. Right? You ever heard that expression? Follow your heart. Well, if the heart's desperately wicked, above all things, who can know it? Why would I want to follow my wicked heart? See? Everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, notice here, human reasoning, no evil shall come upon you. No. We're just going to have unbroken peace and prosperity. I can do what I want, follow my wicked heart. God's not going to do anything about it at all. And this was complacency, certainly. Psalm 78, verse 40 through 42. Psalm 78, 44. How often they provoked him in the wilderness, children of Israel, the desert generation. They grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. See, they forgot about God's might. And we need to always remind ourselves about what God has done for us in the past. If we're caught up in a crisis, which they were at time, a difficult situation, which is a test, we need to trust God. We got to remind, well, did God deliver in the past? Yes, remember that passage that Paul says, he delivered in the past, he is our deliverer presently, and he will deliver us. God will provide for us, God who provided for us in the past, he'll provide for us presently, and he will in the future. We got to trust him. We can't deny who he is. He says he will not leave us or forsake us. He will be with us to the end of the age, as he promised his disciples. We must believe that. And therefore, notice here, let's move on to verse 13. And the prophet became when? What about the spokesman? Should they certainly be communicating about God's justice to the nation as they go down the tubes? But the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. So the spokesmen were failing God's people. Certainly Jeremiah wasn't. But there were many other false prophets around because that's what the people wanted to hear. See, people will gravitate normally to what they want to hear instead of what they should hear. We need to make that distinction. You know, I want to hear, you know, how God's going to bless my finances. God's going to bless my marriage. God's going to do that. I want to hear all about, I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about God's judgment. I don't want to hear about hell. Certainly not about hell. I don't want to hear the truth. So I'm going to gravitate to someone who's going to tickle my ears. That's the tickle of the ear syndrome. 2 Timothy, see. And so it was in the days of Jeremiah. Let's look at the NLT translation here of verse 13. They did not remember his power. Okay, you got the 5:13 there. Jeremiah 5. I like the way it reads here. God's prophets are all windbags. They just talk. They're just full of hot air, you know. Who really don't speak for him. Let their predictions of disaster fall on themselves. And so that's what they were saying. These false prophets were giving people a false sense of security. Jeremiah 14, 13 through 15. Jeremiah 14. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. See? The Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and then the deceit of their own heart. Notice satanic and human viewpoint. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy my name, whom I did not send, and who say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So, God will judge these prophets and leaders who were letting the people down and not telling them the truth. They were only speaking of what the people wanted to hear. And that's never the job of the pastor or anyone else, to tickle the ears and just speak what people want to hear. You need to speak the truth. Now, certainly the truth in love, but you know, love is corrective as well as instructive. Now, so they were saying, you are a windbag full of hot air. But God turned the table when he said to Jeremiah, you know what? Yeah, they said that you, as a prophet of God, are full of hot air, but I'm going to make you a fire breather. Notice that. The word of God will be in you like fire and the people like wood. You know, they want to use that analogy, you're full of hot air, you're a windbag, but you're going to be like a blowtorch in your message of judgment. Look at that in verse 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood. Guess what happens when fire and wood meet together? It shall devour them. It shall devour them. Meaning now, your message will turn into a message of judgment. The word of God is still authoritative. It's powerful. We have to believe it's sharp. It'll accomplish its purpose. And therefore, his words would consume them in the sense that they would result in the people's destruction if repentance did not follow. If they did not repent, the word of God will be a message of authoritative judgment. And so, remember, Jonah was sent with the message, Nineveh will fall. It wasn't the message of the gospel, by the way. Jonah wasn't sent to give the gospel to the Ninevites. Understand that. Message of repentance wasn't believe in the coming Messiah as Savior. It was a message of judgment, but God was teaching something about mercy in light of that. And so, you know, Nineveh shall be destroyed within 40 days. Message of judgment. But the people believed and they humbled themselves and God spared the city. God spared Nineveh. But these people here, they're on the way to destruction. They're not turning back. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, let's look at that. Jeremiah 29. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. You know, at one point, Jeremiah wanted to quit the ministry. I think there's been quite a few pastors who had that thought in their head. Things are not going well. People are not responding. Just retire me. I'm done. That's it. I'm not going to make mention of his name anymore nor speak in his name. But his word was light in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it back, and I could not. Word of God has to be spoken. And I think any true communicators of doctrine understand this. Just that great desire to use your gift and communicate the word of God. You can't stifle it. The gift is there. If it's there, it's there. And you can't hold back. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. So the word of God is analogous to a fire and a hammer. Can't even break the hard heart of individuals. It has that power and authority if people respond. The word of God's powerful. In Hebrews 4:12, you know this passage. Hebrews 4:12. Word of God is living, it's animated, it's alive, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It even goes down to the division of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes deep down inside, internally. It pierces even the heart. It shows us our motives. It judges and critiques us, our thoughts. And so the Word of God has power. Even the gospel is the power of God into salvation. That message has power. The power of what Jesus did on the cross and how he gives life through those who believe in him. 2 Corinthians 10:4. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. The word carnal means fleshly. They're not humanistic, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And that includes, I think, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our weapons, our spiritual armor, is not simply fleshly. It's mighty. It can pull down satanic strongholds. The Word of God has that authority and power. And so we need to believe in that. Even in spite of all opposition, Jeremiah in his day being opposed on every side, But yet he must speak the message of judgment. He has to encourage, even also encouragement. The whole book of Jeremiah is not simply about judgment. We have great sections of Jeremiah about the future restoration of Israel. God wants to hold out hope for his people as well. Remember the word of God at the beginning that says it'll pull down and weed out and then build and plant. You know the sixfold purpose of the word of God there? It's destructive and constructive. Two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. So Jeremiah was used to communicate God's authoritative message to his people. And every generation needs to hear that. Certainly. Now, let's look at verse 15. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. This was the Babylonians. The Babylonians. Remember, they go all the way back, tracing the history, the descendants, all the way back to Babylon. And this nation is ancient. It's of old. You don't understand its language. Isaiah 39, verse 3, we know this is the Babylonians later, Babylonians. He speaks of that later in the book. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say, and from where do they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country. Notice that, far country. And they came from Babylon. And so he says, I will bring a nation against you from afar. This is the Babylonians. They're further described here in verse 16. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They're all mighty men. These individuals are not amateurs coming against you. They're not coming against you as sticks, in a sense. They're coming as seasoned warriors. You better watch out, because their arrow quiver is like an open grave. Once those arrows start flying, people will start burying you, basically saying. The enemy's arrows are deadly. These people are mighty. They're warriors. They kill individuals en masse. And that's sort of why their quiver is like an open tomb. The arrows that fly will put you in the grave. Now, they shall eat you up, eat up your harvest and your bread, verse 17, which your sons and daughters should eat. You know, God provided the food in harvest for his own people. Their children should be partaking of that, but these enemy invaders will eat up what should be yours because of your rebellion. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, all your produce. They shall destroy your fortified cities, your walled cities, in which you trust. You know, that's our security and protection. Instead of God, it's our walled cities. And don't get me wrong, national defense is important. Every nation should have a strong national defense. And we should invest in that. But ultimately, it's God who enforces that. Even the nation with the best national defense can fail if that nation turns against God. Understand that very clearly. You've put your trust in the fortified cities in which you trust, but they shall destroy your fortified cities with the sword. Now, this was prophesied again in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 52. For a nation that turns away, national disaster will come. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Notice the same language here as Jeremiah. Jeremiah picks up on the language of Deuteronomy, the punishment for violation of the covenant. See? The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. He's almost quoting from this passage. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Young and old, doesn't matter. We're not going to spare them. They shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. So this is very clearly given, this violence. We'll finish out in verse 52. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust. Notice that. Come down throughout, that's language again picked up in Jeremiah. Come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. He warned them. It's laid out in black and white. It's laid out in the Word of God. This is what you do if you violate my covenant and my standards. And they ignored that. Now, verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, said the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Again, God is a God of justice, but yet he's tempering that, saying, I'm not going to wipe you out altogether. I'm going to preserve a remnant. It's amazing how he reminds them again, this will not be the end of the nation of Israel or the people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jeremiah 4:27, he states this throughout the book of Jeremiah, by the way. The message of hope in the midst of judgment. Jeremiah 4:27, for thus said the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Jeremiah 5:10. Go upon our walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Then, Jeremiah 30, verse 11. I think we looked at this earlier here. Even though he makes a full end of all nations, he will not make a full end of you. So a remnant will be preserved. Verse 19. It shall be when you say, why does the Lord our God do these things to us? People ask, why? That's the big question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you presume you're good, by the way, and there's none good. That's the first presumption there. I'm a good person. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, because you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land. Duh. We look at it and say, this is obvious. But they don't see it. See, sin blinds our perspective. I'm a good Joe. Why does God judge me? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Why does this happen to me? Why, Lord? Sometimes you just want to shake your head. Wow. Well, here's the answer. You've forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Why is always here, generally, in this context, a question of rebellion. Now, sometimes we want to discern God's will. As James says, we lack wisdom in trials. I don't understand what you're doing, God, at the time. Help me to trust you. That's a different attitude. But many times in the sense of we're accusing God of being unfair, right? Doesn't that question sometimes presuppose that God's not just? This is not right. You're unfair, God. See? And he told him why. You want to worship and serve foreign gods? I will have you serve foreign people. Yeah, that's poetic justice, isn't it? You're serving the Ashtaroths and the Baals. Well, you're going to serve these foreign nations then. You're worshiping their gods anyway. You might as well just move over there. Think about that. That's all we're doing is moving you to the gods that you're worshiping. You'll be a little closer to them. You want to serve those gods from other lands? I'll just let you go to those other lands. Wow. Look at verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, now we have the northern and southern kingdom, all the nation. Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. You know, their understanding is darkened, the lab, the heart. They're without understanding. That word for heart They are foolish. They despise knowledge and instruction. What do fools do? They despise instruction. I don't want to hear about Bible doctrine teaching. Proverbs 1:7. See. Let's look at that text. We'll begin there. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise what? Wisdom and instruction. Don't tell me what I need to do. Or sometimes you hear the words, I know. I know. Well, let's test your knowledge. Let's see if it works out in real life. I know. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. This is Isaiah's message. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. How long do you want me to do this? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. How about, that's your message. Your message basically will be judgment upon the people. I'm going to give you as a light, just like Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 120 years. Only 8 people entered the ark. You're getting close to the time where the true teaching of the Word of God is simply a message of judgment upon rebellious people. It can be that way if you have a nation that has, by and large, rejected the truth. Matthew 13, 14 and 15. Matthew 13. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah, this he quotes here, Jesus from Isaiah, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. The heart of this people have grown dull, ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and thus understand with their hearts and turn, and I shall heal them. It's quoted several times, Romans 11, 7 and 8 and 11. Romans 11, 7, let's look at that. This principle here. What then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. In verse 11, I have said to them, had they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, God has given Gentiles the opportunity to believe. So God uses this, but here we have a nation that refuses to hear instruction. What is that called? Willful ignorance. Oh, I can't learn doctrine. That's so intellectual. The pastor uses Greek. The pastor does that. That's just intellectual. I need to hear a rah, rah, rah message. You know, a pep. I want to go to a pep rally. You know, I think the Word of God is encouraging, by the way. Even this passage is encouraging. See, but people want to be ignorant willfully. It's your fault. See, you have the learning doctrine is not a matter of IQ. You've heard us over and over. It's SIQ, your spiritual quotient, meaning that if you're positive to the teaching of God's word, God will teach you great things. You have to be positive. That's the attitude. It's the attitude. It's not the information as much as the attitude. If you want to know God's word, he will reveal it. He will show you. See? But you have to be positive. If you're negative to doctrine, I don't care if you have a high IQ. You won't get it. See? Because your arrogance is preventing you from learning. This is willful ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you're unsaved, you can't understand the things of God. You might be able to memorize verses and quote, you know, chapters and all that, but, you know, it won't mean anything to you spiritually unless you're born again. The natural man does not receive the things of God. That word receive here means welcome. Doesn't mean he can't understand concepts, but he doesn't appreciate them. He doesn't embrace them. See? He doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually perceived. We need the Holy Spirit, obviously. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now he's talking to the carnal believer here. Again, three types of men, as Chafer mentioned. He that is spiritual. In this passage, we have the natural, We have the carnal and we have the spiritual. That's in this passage, despite John MacArthur's denial of that. Okay, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able. Notice that. Carnality prevents us from understanding doctrine. Why? You're still carnal. That's the reason. You're carnal. He didn't say you're not smart enough, you're not intelligent enough. You're fleshly. See, you're walking by the control of the old sin nature. And then why? There's envy among you, strife, divisions, and that's all I could do. I can't teach advanced doctrine here. So, then we have the spiritual believer in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Chapter 2, we'll go back just a few verses there. Stay here. And roll back a few verses. Oh, just 2, 15 and 16. You got it? Yes, and then just, here we go. Okay. He who is spiritual judges all things. Notice that. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. He that is spiritual evaluates all things, but yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a spiritual believer. Therefore, he's able to evaluate the idea of judging. He's able to evaluate things from a spiritual perspective. So yes, that's divine viewpoint. The spiritual person has God's perspective on life and are able to make proper evaluations. Carnal person doesn't. All he will do is judge you while he's practicing the same thing. Don't have a carnal person judge you. Make sure it's spiritual. You are spiritual. That's why even in church discipline, it says make sure you have mature individuals who know doctrine. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah. Verse 22. Do you not fear me, saith the Lord? And this is the root of the problem. They had no respect for God. They did not fear his judgments. Will you not tremble at my presence? Think about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. New Testament concept. That doesn't mean we cower in the corner, but we have an awesome respect for God's justice. I think we have lost that concept. We don't fear God. Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand at the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree. Wow. He created the sand of the sea and set limits for the ocean, that it cannot pass beyond it. And those waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. You ever stood on a seashore with huge waves rolling in, and they wash up, and then they can't proceed any further? You're standing right on the edge. They're coming at you, and then flatten out. This is the fear of God. Now, why did he use the sea as an example here? Well, even though the sea maintains its everlasting barrier, the people of Judah refused to stay within God's limits. Even God had a barrier for the sea, but they didn't want any barriers. They didn't want any standards or walls. You know, they did not have respect for God's commands. They wanted to step across the line. That's the idea. So, they did not respect God for his judgments because they have a defiant heart. Verse 23, for this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. Notice that. Defiant means to be stubborn or to be rebellious. These people are stubborn. And rebellious means to be openly defiant of an authority, implying hostility. I don't want any authorities in my life. I'm opposed to all that. I want to do my own thing, follow the dictates of my evil heart. And therefore, they are rebellious. It's a lack of appreciation for authority. No authority orientation. And that led to everything else. Therefore, they revolted and departed. Revolted means they changed directions away from the Lord. That's the idea of revolting. They went away from the Lord, and they departed, walked away from God. And so they wanted to go and follow their own heart. no authority. The prophet can't tell me what to do. My parents can't tell me what to do. No one can tell me what to do. I'll do my own thing. Well, suffer the consequences then. They do not say, verse 24, in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and latter in the seasons. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest, meaning the one who provides for our needs, we need to honor. No, but we go back to where we started. The more he fed them, the more he prospered them, instead of thanking him, they did what? Rebelled against him. See? All right, let's leave it at that point. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of Jeremiah. And Lord, these are some strong words, Father, but we do see the tragedy of a nation that has walked away from you. We pray for our own country, Lord, that we might have a remnant of believers who are positive, who do respect the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, and respect your precepts and principles. Help us to walk, Father, with your fear and your respect in our hearts. Help us to lean not to our own understanding, and help us to turn to you and let you direct our paths. Sanctify us continually through the teaching of the Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.